Let's turn in our Bibles to Esther chapter 2. Don't be embarrassed to use a contents page if you need it. Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, then Job, Psalms, Proverbs. You'll see on the screen there I've given this series title as The Hidden God, which probably needs a little bit of explanation. It's simply this: you read through the book of Esther and you discover God is not mentioned once. And I think it's 196 verses in this book, which raises the very question, well, where is he? Which is precisely the question that God's people were asking back in the 5th century BC, including Esther. They're scattered throughout the Persian kingdom. We're going to discover this evening they find themselves in a very precarious and perilous position. Where is God? I don't see him at work. I don't see any prophets he's raised up to give a direct message from God. Where is he? What is he doing? And we saw last week, didn't we, that just because God isn't mentioned does not mean he's not there and he doesn't care. In the Old Testament, often we see God working through the dramatic and the miraculous. But in the book of Esther, we see God working providentially. In other words, we see God at work through the normal actions of normal people. So we bump into lots of seeming coincidences. But every time we start to realize, no, this is the invisible God. This is his hand working out his wonderful plan to rescue his people, even though it looks so foggy and so dark. God is always at work for the good of his people. We saw that this morning, didn't we, in Genesis 11. And here is this book, Esther, this real-life case study, if you like, this real-life historical story. And it's here to encourage you and me. It's here to encourage us to trust the hidden God when he seems so hidden. Last week, if you weren't here, we met Esther, this beautiful, young, Jewish, orphaned girl, a believer in Yahweh, the one true God. And all of a sudden, her world was shattered as she was taken, probably against her will, by the servants of the wicked, pagan, womanizer of a king, Ahasuerus. She's just grabbed. She waits her turn and she's taken in for her night with the king. King takes a particular liking to Esther, and that was that. Beautiful young Esther suddenly finds herself queen in Persia. Can you imagine some of the questions swirling in her head at that point? And in Uncle Mordecai, who's brought her up. These are believers in the one true God, and the circumstances were appalling. They were terrifying. The hidden God. Let's pick up the story, chapter 2 and verse 19. Verse 19. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. And he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. I'm going to pause there this evening, and we're going to come back to another chunk in a few moments. Faith says, atheist Richard Dawkins, is blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of evidence. That's what Richard Dawkins says about faith. And he would say that surely all the wickedness and the injustice we observe in this world just screams at us that there is no God. And Dawkins might say, he might just say, look at the book of Esther, see what kind of a world we live in, and just face the facts. It's a world where loyalty is unrewarded. So verse 19, we find Mordecai sitting, that's the language, at the king's gate. That's not just any gate. The king's gate is where you had access to the imperial civil service. And Mordecai is sitting there. If you came to do business at the king's gate, you stood. Now he's sitting there. So he's probably working there as a junior civil servant. Or there he is going about his business. And one day he overhears something. Verse 21. There were two of the king's servants, Bigthan and Teresh, and they'd become a bit disgruntled serving Ahasuerus. They're angry. You know what? We need a change. Whisper, 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 and the gunpowder plot is hatched, and they plan to assassinate the king. But it, quote, just so happens that this assassination plot comes to the attention of Mordecai, and he's a loyal servant of the king. Perhaps he'd read the letter of Jeremiah to the exiles that they're to seek the welfare of the city where they live. And so he gets a message to Queen Esther. Esther passes the message on to the king, making sure that the king knows, hey, it's Mordecai you need to thank for this. What does the king do, verse 23? Well, he calls for an investigation, and sure enough, Mordecai was right, and it's the gallows, or the stake. Historians are a bit divided on it, but it's gruesome. It's the gallows for Bigthan and Teresh. And we read this section, we're probably thinking, well, that's great, isn't it? Mordecai was just in the right place at the right time. Now the king owes him a huge favor. Wow, another hint of the invisible, hidden God. But a skeptic would say, well, not a bit of it. Does Mordecai get rewarded? Does he get recognized in the king's birthday honors list? Well, no, he doesn't. Verse 23, what happens? Well, the whole thing was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Report is filed away in the royal archives, and what we soon discover is Mordecai is just forgotten. Forgotten. And often, isn't that how it is? We live in a world where loyalty is unrewarded. So often, it's just forgotten. We all remember Guy Fawkes, don't we? But do we remember the name of the man who discovered the plot? I still can't tell you who that was. But Mordecai's loyalty to the king went unrewarded. So the skeptic says, well, how can you possibly say there's a loving, just hand that runs the world? Good question. It just looks and it sounds so unfair, doesn't it? And yet, as you read through the story, what we're going to discover is that this apparent oversight is also part of God's invisible plan. Wonderfully, God's going to use the fact that Mordecai was forgotten as he works out his wonderful sovereign plan. So we need to just keep walking through the fog and walk by faith, not sight, that the hidden God is. He is going to work all this for good. But it's a world in which loyalty often is unrewarded. Let's read on, chapter 3 and verse 1. This is chilling. Chilling stuff we're about to read. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?"
And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is a month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pure, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman, they sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. We'll pause there. So we know we live in a world where loyalty is unrewarded. And then the next thing we read, chapter 3, verse 1, is that the king promotes who? He promotes Haman. So it's not just that good people don't get rewarded. Suddenly we realize the bad people do. And I think the author wants us to know that Haman, well, he's a lousy appointment. And the clue is his description. Verse 1, he promoted Haman the Agagite. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know that Agag was king of the Amalekites 500 years before, and the Amalekites were a nasty bunch. They were the enemies of Israel in the time of Saul. And describing him like this, Haman the Agagite, I think is the author's way of saying, you know what, he shares the nasty characteristics of his ancestor. He is not going to make a good prime minister. He's just in this for his own benefit. So things aren't looking good. Well, that's the world we live in, says the skeptic. Loyalty's forgotten. Wickedness is rewarded. That's how it is, isn't it, today? Often. If there's a God running it all, he doesn't seem to be doing a very good job of it. Well, notice three things as we get close to the heart of the story here. Or the third thing, should I say, as we get to the heart of the story.
We're living in a world where God's people have an enemy. So clear as I read, wasn't it? That God's people are in a battle. And here we're introduced to this battle, and the enemy is introduced to us. He's Haman, described as the enemy of God's people. Now, he's not cast here in the role of a pantomime character or a Disney villain. No, this is real. This is history. This is evil. And as we think about Haman, really, we ought to be thinking more like a Hitler character, really. In fact, we could go even further. Haman bears all the hallmarks of the archenemy of God's people, of Satan himself. Let's look at a few of those hallmarks. Firstly, the enemy demands our worship. Here's Haman. He's elevated to the second most powerful man in the empire. Verse 2, every single day as he walks through the king's gate, everybody is just prostrate, bowing down to him because of his authority and his power. That's what the king commanded. That's what Haman longs for. Imagine the glee on his face. They're all bowing down, apart from one man. One man won't bow down. End of verse 2. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Verse 3, some serious pressure is put on Mordecai by the king's servants. Why on earth are you not obeying the king? Verse 4, it's relentless. Day after day they put pressure on him. But Mordecai, he is not going to buckle. He will not bow down. And so verse 5, they really turn up the pressure and they tell Haman about Mordecai's refusal to bow down. Now notice why they tell him. Did you pick that up? End of verse 4. They told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Interesting. Mordecai said, I cannot bow down because I am one of God's people. There's no other God apart from Yahweh. You shall have no other gods. So I'm never going to bow down. So they ratchet up the pressure. Okay, let's see if he's serious. Let's see if he's a genuine believer in Yahweh. Let's tell Haman. So relevant, isn't it? As colleagues this week, as friends, observe us, watching to see whether our faith in Jesus is genuine, whether we live what we believe. Are our actions consistent with our words? When it gets costly, do we compromise or actually do we stay faithful? So Haman is told. How does he react? Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. And our enemy, our spiritual enemy, Satan, he is enraged too when we do not bow down before him, when he doesn't get your worship and mine. And that's what he's looking for, isn't it? And longing for. So as we get to the end of the whole Bible, Revelation 13, we suddenly see Satan portrayed as an enraged dragon. And what's he doing? He's pursuing God's people. He's pursuing the church because they've given their allegiance to Jesus. The enemy demands our worship. Second hallmark of Satan we see in Haman. He hates the many because of the one. Did you notice that? So Haman's filled with fury, but he's not just content to have Mordecai's blood. No, his hatred expands to every Jew in the kingdom. So end of verse 6. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Isn't that an interesting reaction? He hates the many because of the one. But that's Satan through and through, isn't it? Why do you think Satan so hates you and me and millions of other believers? Well, there's nothing particular about you and me. No, he hates us because of the one, doesn't he? He hates us because of Jesus.
And that's what Jesus warned would happen. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. Matthew 10. And all nations will hate you because you are my followers. And so Haman, he goes to great lengths to work out this wicked scheme to destroy every one of God's people. Follow it through with me. Verse 7, they start casting lots to choose, well, what day will this happen on? A little stone called the Pure was just kind of dropped and it was allowed to fall, and where it landed determined the decision made. It's just a bit like rolling a dice or tossing a coin, just leaving things to chance to see how it falls. But if we know the book of Proverbs, we know that the lot cast doesn't actually determine anything. Proverbs 16:13 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Amazing. God's sovereignty extends to a dice, a pure stone falling. So Haman thinks he's just casting lots. But the day chosen will actually be the day of God's choice. And we're going to see that's going to be vital. Absolutely vital. They cast lots. Verse 8, Haman goes to the king and he twists the truth a bit, doesn't he? He says, king, there's a certain people scattered around. Their laws are different from other people. They do not keep the king's laws. Well, there's no evidence so far for that, apart from the bowing down. And in fact, the exiles were told by Jeremiah to settle down and to seek the peace of the city where they lived. Mordecai is a great example of loyalty to the king. He's already spared his life, hasn't he? So Haman twists the truth a little bit. There's elements of truth. Verse 9, he asks the king to issue a decree for their destruction. Even offers his own money, verse 9. That's how serious Haman is. And verse 10 and 11, tragically, the king goes along with it. He gives his signet ring to Haman. That's like his personal signature. Do what seems good to you. You sign it off for me. So the edict is issued to destroy every single Jew. And the edict is dispatched across the empire. The details, they're there in verse 13 if you want to see them again. To destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children in one day. Savage, savage language. No sympathy for cute little babies or weak older folk. If you've ever been to a Holocaust museum and you've seen those piles and piles of children's shoes, you start to get a feel, I think, for what's being planned here. Haman is an indiscriminate hater of the people of God. And this is real history. And just as the actions of Hitler disgust us, so the actions of Haman ought to disgust us. Verse 14, all the people are told to get ready for that day. Verse 15, it all happens at great speed. The couriers are hurriedly sent out. And Haman and the king, what are they doing at the end of verse 15? As the edict goes out, as the empire is quaking, what does the enemy do? Verse 15, he sits down for a drink. This is the picture painted for us of the enemy. Vicious, heartless, murdering enemy. Which is exactly the picture the Bible gives us of the devil. Way back in Genesis, you won't die. He says to Adam and Eve, even though he knew God was speaking the truth. He knew they would die. He loves death. So Jesus described him as the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning in John 8. And here he is at work through Haman. And we may not face the same violent actions yet of the enemy as the Jews did in Esther's day. But we know, don't we, that many Christians across the world tonight are facing precisely that.
More Christians been martyred in the last 100 years than the previous 1900 years put together. Think about that. 2/3 of the world population live in areas where the gospel is restricted, where it is banned, made illegal. 2/3. Every 3.5 minutes, a believer in Jesus will die for their beliefs tonight. So this stuff is real. It's becoming more real, actually, in Western Europe, isn't it? So this chapter brings you and me face to face with our enemy. And we need to realize who he is, what he's like, or we're not going to take him seriously. And yet we mustn't end there tonight, because even though it looks like the people of God have absolutely no future, remember the purpose of the book of Esther? It's here to encourage us. It's here to give us hope and to keep us pressing on in faithfulness to God. So let's finish tonight with 3 reasons we see in this very chapter that actually should encourage us, that should give us hope and help us persevere this week in being faithful to Jesus and refusing to bow down to the evil one. Here we go. Reasons to be encouraged. Number one, God's plan of salvation is in place way before the enemy even appears on the scene. Let me show you what I mean. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, after these things. I meant to say, well, after what things? Well, after Esther is miraculously chosen and promoted to be queen. After Mordecai has wonderfully discovered this plot to assassinate the king. After these events that we don't yet know are so significant. After these things. This is God putting his plan in place. Mordecai discovering the plot. Esther now in the palace as queen. God's got his plan in place before the enemy, we even meet the enemy. God's chosen his rescuers already, and deliverance is secure, even though it doesn't look like it. And we get to Ephesians chapter 1, and we read that since before the creation of the world, God has had your salvation and mine in place, before Satan even walks onto the pages of Scripture. The raging enemy will not win. Second reason to be encouraged this evening. Even the evil plans of the enemy are completely under the sovereign plan of God. To coin a phrase, Haman, wicked, evil Haman, he's really just a dog on a leash here. His power is given to him. It's not his own authority. No, his scheming, his raging against God's people, it's all under the control of God. Chapter 3, verse 1, it doesn't look like it, does it? As the king decides to elevate Haman. But we know from Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the king's heart, all his decisions, are in the hands of the Lord. So the person the king chooses is no accident. God knew the evil Haman would be elevated to this position. And that might be a difficult truth to get our heads around. And the enemy's plans might cause us to tremble and to fear. But if we stand back and consider everything, we start to understand that even the raging of the enemy is under God's sovereign control. Let's fast forward 2,500 years to Acts chapter 4. Turn with me, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 just demonstrates this in such a wonderful, powerful, encouraging way. Acts chapter 4, in the middle of the church being persecuted. Interesting. We thought about the death of Jesus tonight already. Here's the question. At the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus, who seems to be winning, really? Well, it's the enemies of God, isn't it? Ultimately, Satan seems to be winning. He's killed the Son of God. But actually, even the evil plans of the enemy are under the sovereign plan of God. So Acts 4, verse 23. Peter and John have just been released from prison, effectively. Verse 24, the believers pray. How do they pray? In the midst of all this persecution, they lift their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, striking. Our brothers are being locked up in prison for believing in Jesus, but Sovereign Lord, you're still on the throne. You're still in control somehow. Verse 25, they quote from the Old Testament, significantly, Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Straight from Psalm 2. And if you know how Psalm 2 continues, it says, the one enthroned in heaven, what does he do? He laughs. He laughs. So helpful, isn't it? The authorities look powerful to us. They've convinced themselves they are powerful, but God laughs at their attempts to block his wonderful purposes. Then we get down to verse 27 and 28. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. What an enemy coalition that is. The worst they could throw at God's Son. And yet, verse 28, what are they doing? They're just doing whatever your hand, Lord, and your plan had predestined to take place. You won't get a clearer statement of God's sovereignty than that. The wicked, evil things that were happening at the cross, actually, Lord, they're just fulfilling what you'd already planned and decided should take place. So Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles, it's not as if they've got out of their cages somehow and they're running out of control. No, no, they freely decided wickedly to crucify Jesus Christ. But in so doing, they're simply carrying out what God's hand and plan had decided should take place. Just working for the good. Just working for the salvation of God's people. Isn't that awesome? An implication for you and me tonight, simply this: if God's good purposes are not thwarted when his Son is nailed to a cross, then we can be very confident this week that his perfect purposes for our lives will not be thwarted in the tough and difficult things that we're going to go through, however hopeless those things might seem. His purposes will not be thwarted by the new militant atheism we hear about often through Dawkins and others. They won't be thwarted by militant Islam or the various laws that are being debated month after month and being passed in Parliament. They won't be thwarted by totalitarian regimes that try and ban the gospel. They won't be thwarted by the hostile boss in your workplace, and so on and so on. All these threats, they seem very serious, and they are serious, but we don't need to panic. Things may get very uncomfortable, but God is on his throne. He's hidden, maybe, but he will fulfill his good, loving purposes for us and through us. Are you encouraged yet? Finally, final encouragement as we close. God is an expert in enemy crushing. Just notice when this edict was written and sent out. Do you see it there in, let's go back to Esther. Esther chapter 3 and verse 12. On the 13th day of the first month. And when would the genocide actually take place? On the 13th day of the 12th month. 13th, which might not seem very significant to us, until you realize that every month God had called his people back in Exodus to celebrate the Passover on the 14th day of every month. So the edict goes out and genocide is planned for the day before the Passover, which matters. Just imagine you're in a Jewish home in the time of Esther, 5th century BC, and it's got to the 13th day of the first month. Now, in that home, it would be a little bit like Christmas Eve,
The day before the Passover, all the preparations being made, all the food getting ready to celebrate what? God's miraculous rescue from another powerful enemy, Pharaoh. You're getting it all ready when suddenly there's a knock at your door. Have you heard the news? Have you heard what's going to happen to us? It's disaster. They're going to annihilate us. Then the father of the family looks down and sees the food. And he remembers that the Lord is the one who saves his people from the hands of a vicious enemy. Interesting how those dates come side by side. And as they celebrated the Passover, of course, it points us forward to the ultimate rescue we've remembered this evening, through the Lord Jesus. And as Jesus hung on that cross, he was not only wonderfully enduring the wrath of God for you and for me and our sin, he was also disarming and defeating Satan himself. So as the enemy rages against us, and he will, however fierce it may get, we've got to keep coming back, haven't we? Looking at the cross, remembering that our God is an expert in enemy crushing. We've got to keep doing that because it's so tempting to despair, isn't it? As you look at evil spreading and seeming to conquer in our nation. But we don't need to despair. Isn't it tempting to despair when this battle against sin personally just goes on and our failures seem to be repeated failures? We feel like despairing, but we don't need to. Yes, there's a battle raging for our worship. Yes, we have a dangerous, powerful, and vicious enemy. Yes, he'll be prowling around this week, looking for someone to devour. But there is hope. There's every reason to be encouraged. Every reason to say no to the enemy and yes to the Lord. Why? Well, his plan of salvation is in place way before the enemy appears on the scene. Even the evil plans of the enemy are under the sovereign plan of God. His will be done. And ultimately, our God is an expert in enemy crushing. Or a simple New Testament summary of all of that. He who is in us is greater, isn't he? And he who is in the world. Amen? Amen. Be encouraged this week. Let's bow our heads. Thank you again for the relevance of your word. Thank you for the realism in it too. And Lord, as we read this chilling story tonight, we're reminded of the hostility that we will face to some degree as your people. And we're reminded of the hostility that you endured on our behalf to conquer the enemy. And so, Father, tonight at the start of this new week, we ask that even in the darkness that sometimes swirls around us, you would give us such a strong confidence in your ability to save us and rescue us. Lord, please help us to persevere in the battle this week, to fight the fight. Give us victory, we pray, as we look to you, as we look to the cross and the victory of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, help us to leave here tonight not afraid, but encouraged that our lives are in your safe and conquering hands. We commit our week to you in Jesus' name. Amen.